Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Grace. And thank you all for singing out. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. Our text before us today is chapter 19, verses 25 through 30. This is the passage where our Lord is on the cross and continues where we were. And so I'm going to look back as I read and start at verse 18. To set the context for us. I'll start reading in John chapter 19, verses 18 through 30. And I'll start at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them and my clothing, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by there by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We read in these verses that Jesus was on the cross. And in verse 25, we read, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Up to now, we have seen Jesus arrested, betrayed, mocked, brutalized, abandoned by his own. Now we're shown a different angle. Here we see him on the cross, but no longer not alone, but there by the cross, four women. One is his mother Mary, and the others are described by John. So first he begins by mentioning Mary, and then he mentions Mary's sister, but she's not named. You'll notice, by the way, Mary is not named either. But her sister is there. Now, if we compare all the other Gospels and look at their descriptions, it becomes clear that Mary's sister is Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, two of the disciples. John, the one who's writing this book. Now, John doesn't name her, this Mary's sister, nor does he name Mary for the same reason he doesn't name himself. He doesn't want to attract attention to the family. And so he kind of just passes over the names to not draw focus to an individual, and especially since that individual is himself or his family members. But we do notice some things that we can pay attention to. He doesn't want to draw attention to Salome or Mary, But we also learn something. Since Salome is Mary's sister, and she's the wife of Zebedee and mother of Zebedee's children, then that means she is the mother of James and John. And if she is, are you with me so far? And if Salome is sister to Mary, then her children's are her children's. Her children are cousins of Jesus. And so James and John are cousins of Jesus. Now that makes some sense, greater sense for us. Remember, we were told that their mother, James and John's mother, came to Jesus and asked that they might have special places in the kingdom? We can read that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. In Matthew 20, 20 to 21, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him," from Jesus. "And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.'" Now, what was she thinking? Well, Jesus is her nephew. These are his cousins. They're believers and followers. His brothers are not at this point. And so they'd be natural. I mean, they're family. Make this a family business. So that kind of gives you explanation. So we have Mary, mother of Jesus. We have her sister, Salome, mother of James and John. We also have Mary, the wife of Clopas. And from other passages, we're told that she is the mother of James and Joses, who were apparently believers known to the first century. So we don't know much about her, except she was among the women there with Jesus. And Mary Magdalene, she's from the city of Magdala. If you were to look at the Sea of Galilee, you know, right at the top is Capernaum. And if you go down a third of the way or so, you would come to Tiberias, maybe halfway, a third of the way. Between Tiberias, on the western coast, between Tiberias and Capernaum, you'll find Magdala. So that's where Mary is from, Mary of Magdalene. A lot of times when you see Mary described, she is described as some terribly immoral woman in her history. There's nothing to say that in Scripture. What we are told is that Jesus delivered her of demons. We see that in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. "Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." So she had a great love for Jesus because she had been a horrible servant of those demons, captured and held in their bondage. And so when Jesus delivered her, her love for Jesus was great and she followed closely. But there's nothing said that in anything to say that she lived an immoral life. So these are the women that are there. But I haven't said much about Mary. We know so much. Again, notice though she's not named by John, and if you search the Gospels, I read this and I double checked it. If you read through all four Gospels, and I'll wait while you do, Jesus does not one time call Mary mother. Do you notice it always strikes us a little harsh when he calls her woman? That doesn't have the same sense it would in that day. Then it was an expression of respect. I think the NIV, and I don't know about your other translations, I think I saw that the NIV translates it dear woman. In other words, trying to take the edge off it for our modern ear. But he just calls her woman. But I think that's an intentional purpose of trying to emphasize, she's his mother, but that gives her no special claim on him as Savior. She is a sinner saved by grace as anyone else. So he's making it clear she has no special status. Remember when one time Jesus was in a situation teaching and Mary and her brothers came and they said, your mother and brothers are outside. And what did Jesus say? "There's my mom again." No. He said, who are my mother's and my brothers and sisters. Those who believe, you know, those who believe are my mother and brother and sister. And so wasn't he, by the way, in doing that? I don't know if he was looking ahead to what would happen in Christian history, but of where Mary has been exalted to literally, for example, in the Catholic Church, she's called a co-redeemer with Christ. And she is called the source of blessing. And she is to be prayed to. I think Jesus takes the edge off that by saying she is a sinner saved by grace. Now, let me not diminish. A godly woman. A woman who served her Lord faithfully. A woman of courage who faced difficult times. But she's no co-redeemer. She's no queen of heaven. She is a sinner saved by grace. And so I think by not emphasizing, mother, I think he's showing she is a woman who is a follower of Christ. Now she stands there at the cross. I can't imagine being at the cross. And I suppose those who went to the cross couldn't imagine Jesus being alone at this terrible time in his life, and so they went there. And that cross was a horrible torture for Mary and for those who knew and loved the Lord. And yet she was there for him. And in doing, in those moments of the cross, Scripture was fulfilled. Here she was, the Galilean woman, from a little sub-village up in the Galilean area. Some 30 years before, she had been in Jerusalem bringing her child to the temple. I remember Simeon met her, snatched her out of her arms. In Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we read this: Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Well, as Jesus is suffering terribly on the cross, Mary is at the foot of the cross with a sword in her heart. Okay, we don't worship Mary, but we have to honor her strength to stand there for her Lord, for her Savior, for Jesus. For all of those who knew him, it must have been a devastating, horrible experience. His disciples fled out of fear for themselves, except the one that we see here. And so there's Mary and the women with her, standing by the cross, standing with Christ. Verse 26 and 27 tell us, "Now when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." This is one of seven statements from the cross. You'll hear them called different things. Seven words from the cross. Seven statements. Seven cries from the cross. There are seven times that the Gospels report Jesus speaking. You know, you can buy books and you can read all kinds of interesting articles on what great men and women have said at the moment of death, as death approached. These Gospels record the final words of our Lord before death. Let me just read those seven. They're not all in one Gospel. There are only three of them are recorded by John. But here are the seven from Luke 23:34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Luke 23:43. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You know that one, right? The thief on the cross. John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." That's number three. Then to kind of put in perspective, then comes the darkness. Then noon hits, and then the noon brightness is quenched by the darkness of God's judgment for 3 hours. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst," back in John chapter 19, verse 28. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit, John 19:30. The final word from the cross is recorded in Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I have to restrain myself, for there are sermons upon sermons that could come from these words. I'll just quickly notice, when the darkness of judgment falls, when the wrath of God for our sin is upon Jesus, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe that's the only time we will find Jesus calling God, my God, instead of Abba, Father. Because at that moment, he is estranged by God, abandoned by God, because he's bearing our guilt. 3 hours later, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's Father again. And there Jesus announces, "I'm coming home." But those aren't in our passage today, so let's go back to John. In the statement before us, the third of the seven statements, our Lord shows his compassionate care for his mother. What about Joseph? You know, he says to Mary, here's your son. To John, here's your mother. See, where's Joseph? Why doesn't he take care of her? Every indication is, we're not told this, but every indication is Joseph has died. We don't see him in present, except in Luke, after Luke chapter 2. In the early days of his life and ministry, when Jesus went to the Passover, we see Jesus as a young boy. We see Joseph being there. After that, we don't see him. When he died, we don't know. But at his death, Jesus, now a young man, at 13, he's bar mitzvah. He's a son of the law. He's a considered responsible adult before the law of God. He would have been like the man of the house. And now that he is dying, he is giving that responsibility of caring for his mother to another. We might say, okay, so where's Joseph? You might also, if you're thoughtful, be saying, well, what about his other brothers? We read that Jesus had brothers and sisters. I'll read to you Matthew 13. Verses 53 to 56. Matthew 13, verses 53 to 56. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Referencing Joseph. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So you see, he had brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, two of those, James and Judas, or Jude, wrote New Testament books, the book of James and the book of Jude. But when Jesus was ministering, and even now while he's on the cross, those brothers are not believers. And so Jesus wants to commend the care of his mother to a believer, to John. Now, he's called the beloved disciple, and I've mentioned before, I don't think that that means he's the most beloved of the 12. Rather, John calls himself that, and again, he never uses a name of himself, but he calls himself one who is beloved of Jesus. Now, that's true of every believer, and he's saying, who am I? Someone that God showed his mercy to. That's what he's saying. I'm just someone who Jesus loves. He's not saying he loved me and not these other guys. That would be terribly proud. But instead he's saying, I'm just someone where Jesus showed his grace. I'm someone that Jesus loved. And so every one of us could just say, you know, you might try that next time you're at a meeting or something. Hi, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. See where that takes your conversation. But the point is, John is a beloved disciple. John is a nephew. John is going to be the disciple that lives the longest. And John, and for reasons that Jesus knows best, Jesus entrusts Mary into John's care. By the way, if you need it, I've got myself a note here. John 7:5 is where we're told, even his brothers did not believe in him. Isn't that amazing? You know, so often we, you know, of course, Mary and Joseph were not perfect. They were sinners saved by grace, but they were a godly couple. They had the privilege of growing up in the presence of the Messiah. They saw the Messiah day in and day out. And, well, you know, Jesus said it's a prophet has a hard time getting honor in his own home. And I wonder if, you know, his perfection caused them to resent. You know, he never sinned. He always got it right. His homework was always turned in and was always returned back to his parents for examination or however you want to say it. He was perfect. Did they resent that? They did not believe. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus went to James. And so it may be in his resurrection, you know, he went to his brother James and said, now are you ready to believe in me? but at this point, they are in unbelief. They're not there at the cross. John is. And so we're told, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He took her to his own, and meaning she became a part of the family. She was now his mother. Apparently, John had a home there in Jerusalem, and apparently Peter did too. And so from then on, right then, Mary went home with John, and he took care of her. And the rest of his life, he took care of her. When we look at this passage, what can we glean from it? These verses. First of all, the Bible tells us that Jesus was born under the law. He was a Jew. He was a man. And he was born as a Jew under the law of Moses. And that didn't end for him. He kept the law. He obeyed the law. Sometimes it's called the active obedience of Christ. He lived perfectly righteous, which no other human being did. And part of that was in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment. We have the first commandment that speaks of our human relationships is not, do not murder, do not commit adultery. It's honor your father and mother. And that doesn't mean until you're 18 or 13 or whatever it might be. It doesn't put an age limit on it. It's honor your father and mother. And so we see Jesus living that out. In his dying moments, he's honoring his mother. His father already with the Lord. He's honoring his mother. It doesn't change, that doesn't stop when we reach adulthood. How it's expressed can change, but not the reality of the honor. And so we see here Jesus showing to us that his faithfulness to God's law right to the end. When is a time that we no longer obey the Lord? Never. Because even when we die, we're instantly in his presence, and then we will obey. And frankly, it'll be easier there because we won't have our sin nature. And so Jesus models for us obedience. He models for us honor father and mother. I'll pause there so when you are listening to this recording, you'll be able to find the spot, and so you can just keep playing it to your kids, you know. Just snip this part out and put it on the cycling and put it by their bed at night and so they can keep remembering there, honor your father and mother. Jesus did. There's something else to learn from this moment. He chose John. Okay, John was a family member, a cousin. But John, more importantly, was a family member. He was born again. He was part of the spiritual family, and at this point, that's not true of Jesus' brothers. And so what Jesus is modeling for us here is the higher priority of the spiritual relationship, even over the physical. The closest family is the family in the Lord, the family of the born agains. And that's why Jesus could say, "Who is my mother and father?" Those who share in the faith, those who know Christ as Savior. And so John was of a more significant family relationship because he was born again. He was part of the spiritual family of Mary. And so here it shows us the significance of our family in Christ. We are family. We are brothers and sisters. Again, I often say, do you know a perfect family? It doesn't exist because it's filled with sinners. But we are family, and our relationship to one another in Christ is an even more significant relationship than our physical relationships. By the way, there's a sub-thought on that, a point A. If that's true, then what does that say about who we marry? As a believer, you know, the scripture says we're not to be unequally yoked, but you can see when we marry as believers, we marry someone who knows the Lord because wouldn't that, you know, because that's the most important relationship. And to marry someone who's not in that primary relationship is just going to lead to difficulties. And so this is showing us the importance of our family in Christ. And think about that with one another. We're counting on another. We need one another. It's an encouragement when we're together. It's a discouragement when we're not. It's important that we are truly family to one another. And again, as we look at this, we see the Lord in his selfless love. In the hour of his suffering, he's thinking about his mother. Well, then the darkness hits. The judgment falls. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 28, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I have thirst. He's now at the end of his 3 hours of bearing the wrath of God. Mission accomplished. He's there. Almost. It says here, knowing that all things were now accomplished, we're almost there. That the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, one scripture he might have in mind is Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 22:15. That's not something he does. That's something he experiences. The thirst of the cross was already predicted. He was thirsty because he may not have had anything to drink since the garden. He was thirsty because the loss of fluids in the scourging and through the whole crucifixion process he would have been desperately thirsty. But more than that is the prediction of what would follow. When he declares, "I'm thirsty," verse 29 says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." Now let me, for those of you who read through the Gospels, you might think, well, wait a minute, I thought I remember him refusing that sour wine. You might be thinking of Matthew 27, verses 33 and 34. In Matthew 27, 33 to 34, we read, "When they came to a place called Golgotha," that is, place of a skull, "they gave him a sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Notice that's as he arrived at the cross. They offered him this sour wine, and literally the word wine isn't in there. This could even be called, called vinegar. Vinegar often comes from wine. Alcohol in the wine, you take grape juice, and through a process of fermentation, the alcohol or the sugar is converted to alcohol. Later on, other organisms come along and they convert the alcohol to acid, acetic acid. You're not writing this down. Why not? It kind of shows you my area of interest. But and that becomes vinegar. You've heard of red wine vinegar. It becomes vinegar. And so they would, the Roman soldiers, that was a common drink. They would mix in some water, maybe some other things. But that became a more satisfying than just water. And so it's in a jug sitting there, perhaps for the crucifixion victims, but also for the soldiers. That was a typical, the soldier, the slave, the poor person, that was their beverage often. And so he's offered that. But he declined the one of the vinegar mixed with gall because that had a different purpose. Apparently the women of Jerusalem had a mercy fund. They paid for that beverage of the gall mixed with vinegar. Because when you put the gall or the myrrh into the vinegar, it had a narcotic effect. It would kill the pain. But the problem with that kind of pain medication is it also kills your thinking. I remember the first time I had surgery and I knew I was going to be laid up. And so I had a stack of books I was going to read and I set them there by my bed. And I hated it because I took that pain medicine and I couldn't even follow a TV program. I mean, it was just and I thought, why do people do this? But Jesus didn't want a fuzzy brain. And the pain would do plenty. But he was on a mission and he wanted to be clear-headed. So he declined that vinegar, the narcotic vinegar. But now he needs that vinegar for two reasons. One, he's thirsty. But two, he's about to make two more cries and he wants them heard. And so he takes a sip to wet his mouth and to help his throat so he can make sure his words are heard. But also, he wants to fulfill prophecy. Remember it said, knowing his time was close, in order to fulfill prophecy, he said, "I thirst." What was the prophecy? Psalm 69, 21. "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And so, he cried out his thirst so that they would give him the vinegar, and they did. Again, what do we glean from this? A couple things we might notice. First of all, it hammers home, Jesus is a human being. We see that he's a man. We see his humanity. As a man, he was under the law. Honor your father and mother. And as a man, he could be genuinely in pain and genuinely in thirst. You see, some of the errors of church history is some say, well, Jesus was God. Therefore, he wasn't really a man. Of course, some say he is man, but he wasn't really God. He was both. Here we see his humanity. God doesn't thirst. Man does. And so in his pain and in his thirst, we see his humanity. In his pain and in his sorrow, we see he shares in our pain and sorrow. He understands pain. He understands sorrow. I remember hearing the testimony of a woman who had served the Lord in Africa. And she came under horrible assault by captors. And she thought of that passage in Philippians 3, where Paul said that his ambition was to know the Lord and to know the fellowship of his suffering. The Lord understands our sorrow and pain, for he experienced it personally. He was a man so he could thirst. He was a man so he could understand, but also he was a man so he could pay for our sin. You see, in the Old Testament, goats and lambs were offered for sacrifice, even oxen. But really, a goat can't die for man's sin. That was just a symbol. Man has to die for man's sin. And so Jesus had to be man. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be one of us to die for us. He had to be man to die for man. It had to be human death to pay for human sin. Now the problem is, how can one man die for all humanity? He also had to be God. The way I like to explain it, he had to have the right currency. If you go to one of our local tarot stores and you pull out some currency from Hungary, it's not going to get you anywhere. You're going to walk away hungry. But if you see, you have to have the right currency. But it has to also be the right denomination. And I don't mean Baptist or Presbyterian, but the right amount. Jesus had to have the right currency, human blood. But it had to be the right amount of payment. It had to be infinite. And for that, he had to be God. To atone for our sin, he had to be both man and God. And he was. At that, in verse 30, we hear the third of the cries from the cross. The third of the cries that John records. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Here we see the death of Christ described by John. He has finished his task. You know the feeling of that, don't you? Nice thing of just accomplishing and finishing something. I have a friend who so enjoys checking off things that even if it's not on his list but he did something, he'll add it to the list just so he can check it off. There's a satisfaction of done, but nothing like the satisfaction of Jesus as he cried out, "It is finished." He's completed the reason for the incarnation. He's died for our sins. He's faithfully lived under the law. He's borne the wrath of God for our sin. He bore the darkness of the judgment of God for 3 hours, the darkness of the judgment just like in Egypt. Mission accomplished, it's finished. That three words in English is one word in Greek. You probably heard it, tetelestai. Tetelestai. What's interesting, and I checked this again last night in a lexicon or a dictionary that specifically looked at secular sources for New Testament words. And here's a statement that was made, is that it has the idea that you would see, they found these ancient Greek manuscripts from the marketplace. And it would start with the word tetelestai. It was a receipt. And so here say paid, and then it describes what was paid for. Tetelestai has the idea of paid in full. Debt fulfilled. Obligation met. Tetelestai. And so as our Lord was in his final breaths, he cried out, "Paid in full. Tetelestai." As he died, he had the confident assurance he'd completed his task. The debt of our sin was paid in full. John doesn't record it, but we read in Luke, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. John then tells us how he died, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. To the very last, Christ was in control. We die in God's time. Christ died. His life was not taken from him. He gave his spirit to the Father. And by the way, when he says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," there are some false teachers out there that want to say, when Christ died, he went to hell and he suffered our punishment for three days. He suffered our punishment for 3 hours on the cross. Jesus did not go to hell. How do I know that? Two things. One, right here, he said, right now, "Father, from here, I'm giving you my spirit. Here I come." That's not going to hell. Secondly, what did he tell the thief on the cross? "In 3 days after I've been in hell, I'll come and join you." No. What did he say? "Today. Today, I will be with you in paradise." That's a precious word. Because in the moment a believer dies, today, today, with Jesus. When he died, he paid the full price. What he was saying, our atonement is paid in full. It's accomplished. We cannot add anything to it because it's paid in full. His death was once for all. It's paid in full. He doesn't add anything to it. Do you ever get sometimes an annoying message? You know, you owe on this bill, and you're holding the receipt in your hand. "Oh, no, I don't." "You've made a mistake. I've got the receipt. Here it is. I don't have to add to this. It's paid in full." Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. "As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Contrary to what is taught by the Catholic Church today, Christ is not offered again and again on the altar. He is not sacrificed again. There is no continuing sacrifice of Jesus because he said, "It is finished." And as Hebrews says, he paid the price once for all. It's done. You don't add to it. Contrary to cults and other churches that somehow say that Christ paid for our sin and then I have to add my works to his work. Christ paid a part, and I paid a part. He paid the bigger part, but I put my part in there too. No, paid not mostly, paid not a down payment, paid in full, once for all. Have you ever been with friends at a restaurant? You know how they can, so you split up the bill, and you're getting ready to split a bill, and then the waiter says, "Oh, it's already paid for. Your friend covered that." Do you go ahead and give them your payment anyway? If you do that with me, I'll talk to the waiter and say, "Why don't we split that?" You don't pay. Once it's paid, you don't pay. What do? Well, you say thank you. In the same way, you can't add to what Christ has done. It's done. He doesn't do any more. He doesn't keep dying. And you can't add anything to it. It's not his works plus yours. It's his works. Thank you for the gift. And one of the older writers, Asahel Nettleton, said this: "Only Christ could build a bridge to God with only two pieces of wood." Here's another writer saying this. This much is clear. When anyone pays a huge price to save me, that Savior thereby creates a special relationship with me. We can think of the American pilot, Chesley Sully Sullenberger. You know that story, right? Remember Sully? Who recently, this writing, saved 155 passengers and crew on his plane flying over New York by safely landing it in the Hudson River when the plane's engines were shut down by a collision with a flock of birds. A year later, a reunion was held for the passengers and the crew of that flight. On that occasion, the saved passengers embraced Captain Sully with tears. Those passengers were meeting the captain for the first time. His saving act a year earlier had created a special bond. There's a video I've watched a number of times. There was a man who heard about the Holocaust happening in Europe and said, "What can we do? What can we do?" And he heard about these children, and he did everything he could. He said, "We've got to be a way to get these children out." And he finagled and he worked and figured out ways to get those children out of Europe up into Britain where they could be kept safe from the Holocaust. And I can't remember how many hundreds he saved. But the video that I watched was one time they had invited him to a meeting to honor him for his service. And so there he was on the front row, and they read the story of what he had done and how he had done it. And then they said, "I wonder, is anyone in this auditorium one of those children that he saved?" And then one hand after another, that was the audience. And he got up totally unaware, and for the first time was meeting the children whose lives he had saved. And they wept, and he wept. Well, they'd never met this man before. But that was the man that saved their life. And the hugs, and the tears, and the affection. In some cases, it was children and grandchildren of the ones who were saved, saying, "I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you." As we think of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, bearing the infinite wrath of the Father, the fury of hell, which is eternal, condensed into 3 hours. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when it was finished, "Tetelestai," paid in full. "Father, I'm coming home." I wonder if you know Christ as Savior. Those who were on Sully's flight that day, I'm sure the rest of their life will talk about Sully and what he meant to them. Those children whose lives were saved by a complete stranger in another country, the rest of their life would say, "Let me tell you why I'm here." Can you say that of Christ? Have you come to him as Savior? Are you one of his beloved disciples because you've trusted in him, you've loved him, you've turned from your sin and received your forgiveness? If so, then embrace him in love. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't continue in that direction. What a sorrow it is that there were two criminals, one on each side of Jesus that day. One, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and to the other, "Today, torment, judgment forever." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we thank you for a Savior of such love. Thank you for an atonement of such fullness that all my sin is paid for, not just some. Father, thank you for those of us here who you've opened our eyes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any have hearing these words have yet to believe, then Father, how we pray in your mercy, you too would open their eyes to see their need and help them to enable them, Father, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be counted among his children. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name.